great to be here. This is, I believe, going to be the last time I'm able to preach with you before I leave in 3 weeks. And it's been a great privilege. Very thankful to Andrew for inviting me to share the pulpit since March. And thankful for you all, as you've been a wonderful church family. Excuse me, this Bible's a little too big for that pocket. You all have been a wonderful church family to us in the last 3 years as we've been here. And, of course, most especially, I'm thankful to Jesus for the privilege that he gives to share his word with you. The Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, wrote describing his ministry that he preached as a dying man to dying men. And what I think he meant by that was that his preaching, his ministry, had a sense of urgency to it. And it had a sense of urgency because at the end of the day, we're all under the curse of sin, which is death. And that judgment of death includes both physical death, but also spiritual death. That sin separates us from the holy God. And that apart from the words of the gospel, which he sought to preach, we would all continue in that death and under that judgment that sin puts on our lives. This psalm that we're going to be looking at, Psalm 90, is a psalm of Moses. Actually, the superscription says a prayer of Moses. And what's interesting about this psalm is that it doesn't tell us exactly at what stage in Moses' life he composed this psalm, but it seems likely that it was towards the end of his life. What we see is, we're going to read the psalm in just a few minutes, but what we'll see as we go through it is there's a lot of reflection on human mortality and in contrast to that, God's eternality. It seems likely that Moses composed this about the same time that he was giving his sermons, which we see included in the book of Deuteronomy. There's a lot of overlap in the content, in the ideas that are expressed here. And reflection on not just our mortality, but also our sinfulness and how a holy God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people. And as I was considering which psalm to preach, I've been going through psalms. We've been doing a sort of psalm series. I knew I wanted to preach on a confession psalm. We've gone through a number of different other kinds of psalms, royal psalms, thanksgiving psalms, wisdom psalms. So I was looking for a confession psalm. And this is not like most other confession psalms. If you think of a psalm of confession, you probably think of Psalm 51, David's psalm, where he confesses to God his sin after committing adultery with Bathsheba. That's probably the most well-known one. This one is less well-known, but I think is very poignant and helpful to us as we consider what it looks like to reflect on our own mortality, our own sinfulness, and to speak truly to God about ourselves. So I'm going to read the psalm, then I will pray, and we will discuss what I think this psalm means for us. So Psalm 90, I think you'll find it on page 496 of your black pew Bibles if you want to follow along. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the ministry that you performed through Moses, a man of God, for so many years. He led your people faithfully and recorded for us under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit all these words and many more contained in the Bible. We know that you provide these to us because you love us, that these words are words for us to consider, to reflect on, to embrace, and that they are a manifestation of your love for us, that we would know ourselves and know you, and in so doing that we would love you more and serve you better. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today. Pray that you would give me clarity. May I speak only what is right and good and true, and we pray that you would give us all hearts that are receptive to hear. Soften hard hearts and encourage those hearts which are tender and weak. We know that you will do this because you have promised to do so, and we give you thanks for that. In your name we pray. Amen. How often do you ponder and reflect on your own mortality or sinfulness? My guess is that it's probably not that often. There are times in our lives when we find ourselves confronted by the fact of our own mortality or our own sinfulness, perhaps the death of a loved one, some near miss, an accident on the road that we narrowly avoided. But for the most part, I imagine that most of us go through our lives day in and day out without truly considering and reflecting on this fundamental fact, these two fundamental facts, that we are both mortal and sinful. Excuse me, Moses is going to force us, at least for a brief time, to look seriously at our own mortality and consider seriously our own sinfulness. As we look at the psalm, we see Moses bringing up these uncomfortable truths and forcing us to consider them, and to consider them in light of who God is, too, and to consider how what is true of ourselves and what is true of God can teach us how we ought to, what we ought to do, and how we ought to respond to God. And so we're going to, as we go through the psalm, we're going to look at really two things, and I've already alluded to them. We're going to consider the fact that we are mortal, but God is everlasting. That's the first point, that we are mortal, but God is everlasting. And the second is that we are sinful, but God is full of steadfast love. These are the two things we're going to consider today. We are mortal and God is everlasting, but we are sinful, but God is full of steadfast love. So look with me. If you were listening along, it's hard to avoid noticing that Moses in this psalm spends quite a good portion of the psalm describing in poetic language our own mortality. And in contrast, then, God's eternality, his everlasting nature. You see this in verses 2 through 6, verses 7 through 10, and verse 12, and other places throughout the psalm it's alluded to here and there. So the first thing to consider, that we are mortal. Notice verse 3, right there towards the beginning. Moses says, "You, that is God, you return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" Now, for what it's worth, that phrase, "children of man," can also be translated "children of Adam." If you have an ESV, or probably most other modern translations, will have a little footnote saying that translation is also legitimate based on the Hebrew word for Adam means man, and so in some contexts it's a reference to the personal name, in other contexts it's a reference to humanity. But the point is, in this verse, I think what we have here is an allusion to an echo of Genesis 3, 17 through 19. The promise, or not the promise, but the declaration of God to Adam that because of his sin in the Garden of Eden, mortality would be a fact of life for him and all of his progeny. That from dust you are, to dust you shall return. From that early chapter in Genesis, death has been unavoidable, a fact that we all must confront at some point or another. Hebrews says that it is appointed once for man to die. No one has avoided death, and what Moses is doing here is alluding to the fact that death was brought into God's good creation because of sin. That sin and death go together. Paul talks about this as well. The wages of sin is death. And in Romans 5 as well, talks about how Adam, through his sin, brought death into the world. And so Moses here, towards the beginning of the psalm, is introducing for us the two main ideas that he is going to develop throughout the psalm, that we are sinners, and that because of our sin, because of the sin of humanity, we are also mortal. Notice in verses 5, 6, and 7, and really in, all the way down to verse 12, he continues to describe, using poetic language, the fact of our own mortality, right? That we are like grass. We sprout up in the morning, but by evening we are withered and faded. And in verses 7 and 8, he again links the fact of our own mortality with God's holy anger at sin, right? "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath." We all know that death is inevitable. There's really no one who would deny that. There are people, I've read an article here and there about billionaires who are funding research for immortality, various different schemes to cheat death. But apart from those outliers, all of us would acknowledge that the reality of death, right? There isn't a minority report out there, people who believe that death isn't inevitable. And yet, despite that fact, as I mentioned earlier, it's not something I think we tend to reflect on very much. It's one of those truths that we all acknowledge, but that doesn't have much of an impact on our life day to day. And we can think of other examples of this. I was trying to think of an example of this, and the easiest one that came to my mind was exercise. Right? If you ask me, is exercise good for you? Will you feel better if you exercise mentally, physically? Will you, will it make you more productive? The answer I would tell you is yes, of course. Right? There are countless studies that have been done that demonstrate the health benefits, the mental benefits, the productivity benefits of spending time exercising. That is a truth that I have no doubt about, and yet it does not impact my life in the way that I wish it would, right? In spite of that, the tyranny of the urgent always allows me to sort of find an excuse not to exercise. Our own mortality, I think, is sort of like that. It is something that if asked, we would acknowledge, but we don't allow it to affect our lives in any real meaningful way. And that's partly a good thing. I mean, we don't want to develop a morbid attitude where we're sort of constantly focused on our own mortality. But on the other hand, I think what Moses is calling us to do is to reflect on exactly who we are. He says in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." There is a sense in which reflecting on our own mortality can help us develop a heart of wisdom. And how does that happen? How exactly does that work? Well, I think there's a couple different things that we could talk about. One is that as we if we set our lives in the context of the fact that we live on the earth for a short time, at least as God counts the years, it sets our worries, our fears, our anxieties, our concerns in their proper place. We see that all that we are worried about, as important and as significant as those things are, really are not as significant, not as they ought not to have the same level of control over us as we give them. That at the end of the day, our mortality sets our plans for the future in their proper context. We reflect on our own mortality, seeing that we lay out plans for our future, for happiness. We make plans for how we're going to retire, what sort of life we expect for our children, their marriage, their education, things that we hope to accomplish. And our lives are consumed by pursuing all of these things, without considering the fact that at any moment God could say to us, "Return, O man, to dust." Now, as I said, all of those things are important. We're not nihilists. We don't lie around in bed saying, "Well, I could die at any moment, and so I'm not going to do anything." But it does help us as we face our fears and anxieties about the future to remember that at the end of the day, our lives are like grass that is renewed in the morning and fades in the evening, at least from God's perspective. Speaking of God's perspective, it also forces us, on that same token, to reflect on God's eternality as we confront the fact that we are all going to die, that our plans at some point will cease. It forces us to reflect on the fact that God is not like us. And that we see this in the psalm. Moses calls our attention to this in the very beginning of the psalm. You have been our dwelling place in all generations, right? God has been the God of your father and mother, your father and mother's father and mother, all the way back. Perhaps not your biological father and mother. We all come to Jesus in different ways, and for some of us, the legacy of faith in our family goes back many, many generations, and for others, we're the first in our line to embrace God. But the point is that God has continued to be a God for people for many generations, and He will continue to do so for many generations. God has been a dwelling place, a safety, a refuge for people through all generations. And Moses says, before the mountains were brought forth, or you had ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As we reflect on our own mortality, our own finite life, we remember that God is not like us, that God exists from eternity to eternity. And that gives us comfort and hope. It reminds us that our hope for our happiness, our hope for life, our hope for all of our plans depends not on ourselves but on God. That we strive to live according to God's will, and we make our plans for the future as best we can. But at the end of the day, we depend entirely on a God who is everlasting. A God who is not afflicted with the inevitability of death. As we reflect on our own mortality, one of the things that we remember is that we are sinful, right? And I mentioned this when we talked about verse 3. We see it also in verses 7, 8, 9, the fact of our mortality, as we reflect on it, also points us to the fact that we are also sinful. And this brings me to my second point. Again, I would ask, how often do we reflect on our own sinfulness? And again, there's a helpful way of doing this and an unhelpful way of doing this. The unhelpful way is to be consumed with guilt and shame and to consider our sinfulness do so absent the hope of the gospel. That's not what I'm advocating here, but what I am advocating is that we take time to reflect rightly on who we are. We reflect on our own sinfulness at least once a week in worship. Every week here at Redeemer, we confess our sins. We confess our sins privately as individuals and then corporately out loud. And that's something that I think is really vital to the worship service, that we acknowledge to God who we are, and allow ourselves to hear His words of encouragement and comfort. So at least once a week, we spend time reflecting on the fact that we are sinners and that God is our Savior. But I would guess that for many of us, it doesn't go beyond that. And we have ways of avoiding our own being confronted by our own sinfulness, just as we tend to avoid reflecting on our own mortality as well. So even at times when we have done something wrong to someone else and we are forced to apologize, we can often find ways to justify, at least to ourselves, and to excuse the behavior and to believe that it is it's an anomaly, right? It doesn't come out of who we are, but it is anomalous. And so we tend to assume when it's something that we've done, we tend to assume that our circumstances produced the sin. Even if we acknowledge responsibility for the sin, we would still say, well, the circumstances were such that, that's why I did that thing. If you're thinking of driving along in the highway, this example doesn't work quite as well here in Alaska because we don't have big highways. But bear with me. If you're driving along the highway and you're in a hurry, and so you cut someone off, you might sort of recognize that that was a rude thing to do, but you justify it by saying, well, I'm not a rude person, right? I did that because I'm in a hurry and I'm sorry, but it was a result of the circumstances. It wasn't because I'm a rude person, right? And you could probably imagine how this might work out in other situations as well. We could say, well, I lied about this thing, but I'm not a liar, right? Or I did something selfish, but I'm not a narcissist. I lost my temper, but I don't have an anger problem. That circumstance just caused me to lose my temper. Maybe I'm tired, maybe I'm under a lot of stress, maybe something else is happening. And we can say that about ourselves, right? That yes, in this particular instance, I did sin, but I am not characterized by sin. In other words, we say, I sinned, but I'm not a sinner, right? Now, there is a sense in which that's true, and I do want to be careful to emphasize that. Paul talks about how those of us who have been redeemed by Jesus are new creations, that we are freed from the law of sin and death. So there is a sense in which, as Christians who have been redeemed by the Holy Spirit, we are not defined by our sin. And yet we don't want to let that truth become a way for us to avoid confronting the fact of our own sinfulness. The fact of the matter is, if we sat down and considered our lives much more carefully, I think we would discover that the sin in our lives runs much deeper than we assume. One of the things we tend to do is that we attribute our own sinfulness to circumstances outside of our control, but to character flaws in other people, right? So you may not be a rude person because you cut someone off, but when someone cuts you off, it's because they are a rude person, right? You may not be a narcissist when you are selfish, but that other person whom you don't like, well, yeah, they're just a selfish person. You may not be a liar, but they are. If we spent time reflecting much more carefully on our own sin, I think we would have more grace for other people, and we would avoid some of that. As we think about what would change, if we regularly reflected on our own sinfulness, if we made a habit of this, one of the best ways to do this is during daily devotions. I won't claim to be particularly good about daily devotions, certainly not as good as I ought to be. Just by way of confessing right now, right? I tend to excuse myself by saying I struggle with self-discipline. which is just a nice way of saying I'm lazy. But of course, that's how I tell it to myself, right? Well, I struggle with self-discipline. Instead of just confronting the fact that I have real serious character flaws. Anyway, that was a little bit of a side tangent. What I was saying is personal devotions are one of the ways in which we can set aside time in our lives to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of sins. If you spend time every day searching out your own life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to find and identify sin, you will find it. The Holy Spirit will use that occasion of self-reflection to convict us of our sins. And so there's value in spending time confessing our sins to God. And confession is slightly different than apologizing or asking for forgiveness. We do need to do that. But confessing is telling the truth about ourselves to God. Confessing is telling God what he already knows, right? Of course, he already knows all of our sins. And you see this in verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in light of your presence. God already knows all of our sins. He even knows the sins that we don't know because we're blind to them. But confession is a way of being honest to God and allowing ourselves then also to be honest with ourselves. If we spent time regularly reflecting on our own sinfulness, we would develop a deeper sense of our own unworthiness, but at the same time, a deeper sense of God's love and acceptance for us. We see this towards the end of the psalm. Verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." What's interesting is that that phrase there, "Return, O Lord," is the same word that is used in verse 3 when God says to us, "Return, O man, to the dust." We say to God, return, show us your pity, show us your mercy. We know you to be a merciful and loving God. Verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." God is full of steadfast love, and as we reflected deeply on our own sinfulness, we would see and understand how greatly God loves us. I've talked a little bit about that word before, the steadfast love, chesed in the Hebrew. In the first sermon that I gave on the book of Psalms, one of the points that I made was that that really is one of the key words of the psalm, of the book of Psalms, if not the key word. It's a word that's very difficult to translate into English because it's nuanced and complicated. But it basically means God's love. If I could paraphrase it, God's love for his people, born out of his covenant commitment to them in the covenant relationship. That God's love for us is a manifestation of his covenant loyalty, his obligation to his committed relationship to us. And that love manifests itself in many different ways. In the context of the psalm, it manifests itself to us in the fact that he forgives us. As we reflect on our own sinfulness, we would realize that what we need more than anything else, right, more than any of those other things that we believe contain the key to our happiness, right, a career, retirement, the future of our children, all of those other things, as important as they are, as vital as they are, as much as we need to be conscientious about those things. Those things do not hold the key to our own happiness. The key to our own happiness, right, as we reflect on our own sinfulness and develop a deeper sense of how much we need God, the key to our happiness is the forgiveness and love of God, which is the very thing we already have. reflecting on our own sinfulness ought not to lead us to despair, to shame, to guilt, because we have already been loved and accepted by God. John says, we love God because he first loved us. And so this call that Moses is issuing to us today, or that God really is issuing to us today through the words of his servant Moses, is a call to spend time reflecting on who we are and who God is. And our own mortality, our own sinfulness, does not lead us to despair or unhappiness. Rather, it leads us to joy. It leads us to gladness. It leads us to the joy that comes from knowing that the eternal God loves us, forgives us, and has promised us a life beyond the grave. And that is something that we can rejoice and be glad in. Let me close us in prayer. Dear Jesus, we give you thanks for the promises that you give to us in your holy word. Promises and also commands that are for our good. your commands are not burdensome, but are meant for our good. And we hear your call to us to spend time reflecting on who we are, and to allow that to drive us into a deeper reflection on who you are and all that you've done for us. We praise you for the fact that you are from everlasting to everlasting, and that you are not a distant God, far from us, an eternal God unconcerned with the lives of finite mortal men, but rather you are an everlasting God who loves and embraces and commits himself to us, and that love, commitment, manifests itself in forgiveness and in the promise that beyond the grave we have the hope of the resurrection. We pray this in your name. Amen.